Today we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. Last time we were looking at some of the points which give us the clue as to who was in view when John wrote this Gospel. May I just sum them up, go over them quickly, at least as far as we went last time. We saw his usage of the word world, using it no less than 79 times in this Gospel. And it would seem that nobody can get a correct estimate unless they take that into consideration. That is a very strong point. World. The world is John's parish. Not the people of Israel. Not merely the church. But the world. Over and over again. The only way one can get out of that or get round it is to say that the Gospel of John doesn't apply to the present time but is a prophecy, and I know some are saying that. But I did say something about that in the last study, and so I won't repeat myself. Then we saw that John starts off with the rejection of the chosen people in the first chapter. He came to his own. Literally, he came to his own things, his own possessions, and his own people received him not. And we know when that was. Nobody could say that the Jew finally rejected Christ until the end of the Acts. So we're starting off with the great dividing line of Acts 28. It must follow on then from that point. That brings us into the present period. We saw too that this Gospel stresses the Lord's ascension. And we must bear in mind all the time that when John wrote this Gospel, the Apostle Paul had given his witness and died. In other words, he'd made known the glorious truth of the mystery of Christ and the mystery concerning the body. Those two secrets concerning head and body were already known. When we remember what the Epistle to the Ephesians teaches concerning the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, part of the secret of Christ, his exaltation to the highest place, far above all heavens, chapter 4. The ascension, of course, must be stressed in order to appreciate that. Now, John, of course, must have well known that. And so we find in this Gospel, while it doesn't reveal to us the mystery, that's not its province, but it does stress that same ascended Lord. And if it applies to the present time, that is just what you would expect. Then we looked at too, and noted, how Jewish customs were explained and certain words were explained. I dealt with one or two criticisms that have been made over this. Again, I don't propose to repeat myself, but only to say that when words are explained, for the most part, they're Aramaic. They are not Hebrew. And as Aramaic was the ordinary business language of Palestine at the time, the surrounding countries, no Jew would ever need it explained. It was the common language of the time. Therefore, if it is explained, it must be for people who are not Jews. In other words, Gentiles. Another point that links it with the present day. Now, that's as far as we got, I think, in our last study. But there are one or two points yet before we pass on to something else. This Gospel is unique in the fact that it does not mention either the New Covenant or the New Covenant Feast. The Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Written under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. It isn't a question of the writer's opinions or what they decided they would put in or leave out. We who accept this as being God's inspired word, we must say that God must have had a purpose in this. Although, of course, we must be careful in basing doctrine on omissions. But when we take it together with a lot of other points, it has its weight. The amazing part is that this fourth Gospel takes us right up to the Last Supper and then stops. That is significant to the sincere Bible student. And if the new covenant is not in operation today, suspended, because the chief people in that covenant, the people of Israel, and I do hope that's clear to my listeners, and if it isn't, I would ask you to read very carefully Jeremiah chapter 31 from verse 31 onwards and see that it is Israel's national covenant. God says, if you can alter the creation, my covenant with the sun and the stars and the moon and so on, he said, then Israel shall cease from being a nation forever. God throws out the challenge. And nobody can accept it. It's impossible. Israel's national covenant. But it is not mentioned in this gospel for the simple reason that at this point the chosen people were not usable. They'd gone into their blindness and their darkness and their hardness of heart, as Isaiah chapter 6 had foretold centuries back. Next point is this, that while of course this fourth gospel is a history, it's recording what the Lord said and did, or some of the things, although John said if it was all recorded, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. Purposeful selection then. Therefore, it must give some account of the Lord's miracles, for he was doing those every day as far as we can understand. Yet it never uses the word miracle. No. The Holy Spirit inspires this man to use the word sign. Not just the word that's used by the other three Gospels. Something that is significant. Something that has a meaning behind it. Later on, in these studies, I hope to look at those signs. And then, as we've before said, when I mentioned the question of the ascension, you will find that the Lord is presented in this Gospel very parallel to the way the Apostle Paul presents him in the epistles written after Acts 28. For instance, Colossians chapter 1 wonderfully exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him there as the firstborn, the first, the highest of all creation, because, says that context, he created. Not because God, who was separate from him, appointed him to that. He was the creator. And because he was the creator, he must be first. That is the argument. And then we find in that same chapter that he's the firstborn from the dead. The spiritual creation. He's first in material creation, and he's first in the spiritual creation. Oh, how Colossians 1 exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a parallel in this Gospel of John. He's the only begotten. Firstborn, Paul uses. Only begotten, the Apostle John uses. Then, we notice also how in the Epistles of the Mystery, Ephesians especially, and Colossians, the word fullness is one of the key words. Ephesians tells us that the body is the fullness of Christ, and Colossians tells us that Christ himself has all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him, bodily. Fullness is one of the key terms that's describing the unique exalted position of Christ today. And we have in John's Gospel, of his fullness have all we received, and grace instead of grace. Grace for grace. Then we know how the prison letters do stress obviously the glory of Christ, because he's ascended up. He's in that high, unique place at the Father's right hand. He existed, we're told, in time past, the Philippians, in the form of God. He was God. So with all the glory and the accompaniments of deity, that's the way he existed. Now, John's Gospel records a prayer that you won't find in the other three. In that marvellous 17th chapter, the Lord talks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. It's the same thing. So you see, if you like to take that further, you'll find parallels between the Gospel of John and Paul's later epistles as to the glorified position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you add together and carefully consider the 7 points which I brought before you, I think you will come to the conclusion that this gospel must be covering the present time. That may bring problems to some, but never mind the problems. The first thing is to note the scriptural setting of any part of scripture. Get its setting, get its scope, and then we'll face up to the fact of the problems that may come from that. When I was dealing with the other three Gospels, we did look at the human sources, realizing all the time, of course, the Holy Spirit was working, and yet, as we said before, these men were not just writing and having their pens pushed along mechanically by the Holy Spirit. That's not Bible inspiration at all. They had to search, they had to consult records, there had to be considerable effort on their part to collect their facts. Luke tells us that. And then over it all, yes, the Holy Spirit superintended. And so, we find that John, of course, naturally must have had the first three Gospels written. They've been in circulation. He had all that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written, but he was not dependent on them. It's quite wrong. Only, I think, if we took the modernistic view, should we say that John was getting his facts merely from reading the other three Gospels. No, no. If you remember how he started his first epistle, this is what he wrote. That which we have heard of, and seen with our eyes, this is personal testimony. He's referring to himself. Which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, declare we unto you. I'm not getting this from somebody else. I'm telling you what I've seen, what I've heard, what I've handled. Personal testimony. And this is what we find again in this fourth gospel. In a sense, he's not dependent at all upon the other records, although possibly he did read them. And then I have brought before you before the difficulty that some people have made as to how John, in his old age, could remember the actual sayings and words of Christ uttered many, many years before when he was a young man. We saw that on the human level, that would have been impossible. Most of us would have a difficulty in remembering what somebody said 2 days ago, let alone 20 years ago. But you remember how wonderfully it's covered in this very gospel himself, where the Lord promises that the Holy Spirit should bring to their remembrance all things that I have said unto you. All right. No difficulty then for those who accept that explanation. God saw to it that John's memory was infallibly reminded. You can accept absolutely what John records concerning the words of Christ. He's not summing it up as he thinks or how he could remember it in his old age. He is giving you the actual words that the Saviour spoke. Now the design of this gospel is made quite clear in the last chapter. So we'll open the book there. Chapter 20. I said the last chapter, I should have said the chapter before the last. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now we'll have to consider that in a moment. The Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God, and that, believing, ye might have life through his name. Life. I want to stop here for a moment, because again, with this question of life and eternal life, we come to one of John's key words. If anyone takes concordance, they will find that the word life, Zoe, occurs no less than 34 times. There's another word, psyche, which comes over into our English, such as psychic and psychical, which is also translated life, and that occurs 8 times. But I'm not concerned with that one. I'm concerned with this word, Zoe. You will find, if you take the trouble to look at those 34 references, and I do hope all who are seeking for truth won't think that's too much trouble, because that's the way to get light and understanding and blessing. What they will find is this, that the word life sometimes stands by itself. And then the phrase eternal life also stands by itself, but both of those occur with design, and they go alternately. So there is one, or perhaps a group, dealing with the word life, and then follows one, or a group, with eternal life, then it goes back to life again, then eternal life, then life, then eternal life, and goes right through the gospel like that. There are 10 of these pairs. Now I want to ask a question, and the question is this. Is eternal life in John's gospel the same thing as life? Someone may say, well, that's hair splitting. Why ask such a silly question? Well, I ask it because some people have asked that question and have made a difference. Now, are we right in doing that? When John says life, does he mean one thing? And when he says eternal life, does he mean something different? Well, then again, friends, we can only settle it. Again, you can only settle it by looking up all those 34 occurrences. I think that would be asking too much in this Bible study for us to do that. I won't ask you to do it with me, but if you want to settle that, that's what you must do. I'll try and help you as far as I can. We know, most of us know, I think, that this word eternal may not be quite a very accurate translation of this Greek word aionios, which means relating to an age. It might have been better had our English translators just kept the word age or age long all the way through. You see, our trouble in English is that we haven't got an adjective for this word age. Or if we have, it's very cumbersome and it sounds a bit archaic. Aeonian. I don't know whether you like that word or whether it appeals to you. But you see, we're bound to use it because we haven't got any other unless we say age long. So really what the Lord is saying when he said eternal life is age long life. Some of you will know that Dr. Weymouth, in his translation into modern English, in his edition, mark you, this is only in his edition, you won't find it in the modern editions because it's all been altered less. But in his edition, his first publication of this translation consistently rejected the word eternal and translated it of the ages. So instead of reading eternal life, you read the life of the ages in Weymouth's translation. And of course, Weymouth was a great scholar, Greek scholar, he knew what he was doing. Now, when we come to the Gospel according to Matthew, when we studied that Gospel, we found that the word eternal life, or the phrase eternal life, occurred therein, and definitely it had a reference to the kingdom age that was to follow. The millennium, if you like to call it so. And the great key there was how to get into that kingdom, how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what would happen if a believer did not do that, they would be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. That eternal life then was parallel to entering the kingdom. And that kingdom was the yet future kingdom of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We notice that in Matthew it was connected with works and not with faith, consistently all the way through. But what do we find when we look at John's references to eternal life? Just the opposite. Instead of being connected with works, it is connected with faith. He that believeth on the Son hath age-long life. There it is. It's a question of believing. Faith in Christ gives you this everlasting life. Now, I think some have made this mistake. Having seen that the phrase eternal life in the Gospel of Matthew does refer to the earthly kingdom age, yet to follow this present one, this age of grace. They've assumed that every time in the New Testament you have this phrase, eternal life, it always means the millennium. But does it? That's an assumption. You see, the New Testament makes it quite clear there's more than one age to follow this. It does use the phrase the age to come, the age about to be. The Epistle to the Hebrews uses it. But our own letter to the Ephesians talks about the ages to come, chapter 2. Plural. And how many does that mean? Well, we don't know. But it's plural. There's more than one. The ages to come, the Father is going to show us his exceeding kindness. A wonderful thought, isn't it, for everyone who is a member of the church, which is his body. And we have the phrase, too, forever and ever, which I think most of us know literally is the ages of the ages. And sometimes we have the age of the ages. And once we have the age of the age, what's the Holy Spirit meaning by these different phrases? Well, while we can see that under inspiration, as I have pointed out already, that Matthew is using eternal life or age-long life for the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, what about the ages that follow? Aeonian life could as easily refer to the age after the millennium and those that are yet to come after that. How many we don't know. And it's quite wrong to assume that eternal life always refers to the earthly kingdom. Some have made that mistake and they've made their own problem. Now, of course, this isn't strictly a part of our study in John's Gospel, but as we are so interested in the truth that's been given through the Apostle Paul, in that form of sound words, we do note the fact that he uses this phrase, eternal life, after Acts 28. He does not use it in the prison epistles, but he does use it in Titus and Timothy, which certainly were written after that dispensational boundary. Some have said, I've had this put up to me, that that can't be true because eternal life has no reference after the Jew is set aside. When kingdom purposes are stopped with the millennium, in other words, therefore eternal life has no point, and some are even trying to move the epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus back into the Acts period for this. Oh, this is quite unnecessary. Quite unnecessary. When we remember that there's a phase of eternal life that can go past the millennium. And in any case, the body is in the glory with the Lord during the 1,000-year reign. Time is still going on there. Ages are still running there, just as they are on the earth. We mustn't assume that time simply obtains on the earth. So there are ages to come, and eternal life can have an application to the present age and can have an application to the future. It may refer to Israel's portion, and it may refer to those outside that great company of people. Now I'd just like you to look at one or two scriptures in the Gospel of John to show how these two phrases, life and eternal life, are used. Would you turn to chapter 6? We are trying to get clear now whether these two expressions mean the same thing or not. Chapter 6 and verse 53. This is in connection with the Jews that strove amongst themselves, verse 52, after one of the Lord's so-called hard sayings. They said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've got no life in you. Well, we're going to read it now. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. See, just the plain word life there. He didn't say you haven't got eternal life. He said you have no life in you. Now, before we get to the end of this chapter, you find, as a matter of fact, in the very next verse, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. So in one verse it's saying that if they eat the flesh of the Son of Man, they've got life. And again, the next verse it says, if you eat the flesh, you've got eternal life. Well, it looks as though it's the same thing. It's very extraordinary. If he said, if you eat my flesh, whatever that may mean, that's a difficulty, of course. Very difficult to understand, maybe. You have life. But if you do the same thing, you've also got eternal life. And if they don't mean the same thing, well, of course, it seems to me we have a great difficulty to try and get it unravelled. Let's go down a bit further. In chapter 6. Note what the Lord said in verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. See, not eternal life, just plain life there. He gives life unto the world. Now, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. It's the same context, look. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he gives life here, in both cases, to the world. Now see something else that he gives. In chapter 10. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them this time eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he gives life for the world, and he gives eternal life to his sheep. Turn to chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power, authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, how many is that? Well, we don't know. But this is all the redeemed, friends, surely. All that the Father has given to the Son must be all the redeemed, mustn't it? You can't limit it to any section of the redeemed, can you? Could you say that was only the people of Israel? Could you say it's only the church? No, no. This is all that have been given to the Father, and Christ said, I'm going to give them eternal life. He gives life to mankind, the world. That's to say, all men without distinction. He gives life. He gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. It seems to me, friends, if we start making subtle distinctions between life and eternal life in John's Gospel, we should get into such a muddle that we just shan't know where we are. It seems quite clear that he's using this phrase, life and eternal life, meaning the same thing, covering the same angle. You see, sometimes we do, of course, have to note the things that differ in Scripture. It's a scriptural command to do that. And often, life has been missed because that's not been done. But on the other hand, you know, there's a danger going to the opposite extreme. There is such a thing as imagining differences that don't exist. All we want to ask the Lord to keep us from getting fanciful, to keep our minds absolutely balanced in these things. So that we avoid, on the one hand, missing some of the differences the Lord has purposely made in his word, and yet not imagining there are differences when there are none at all. Well, that's all I think I'll say about that. It needs some weighing over, though. This isn't an easy point. We may think the Gospels are fairly easy truth, but believe me, they've got their problems. And this Gospel, indeed, has some remarkably deep and wonderful truth to unfold. Then also note that in this fourth gospel, there is no call recorded of the 12 apostles. Again, that helps us to give us its setting. Matthew gives us that, but tells us directly that the Lord sent them to one people and to one people only, the chosen people. He sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the lost sheep of the house of Israel now are laid on one side in this fourth gospel. That isn't mentioned. It would have no point in this present age. There is no nation of Israel, or there hasn't been till just recently. Up till then, when the Israel became a nation again, there was no nation to send anybody to. Anyway. So, that has to be taken into account. There's no call of the 12 apostles whose ministry was exclusively to the people of Israel. Then note too, of course, that the Lord's deity is very greatly stressed in this gospel. How it opens, we all know. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word, the Greek says. Emphatic. Not the Word was a God, something less than God, but he was God. And it has been stressed rightly that the fourth gospel is giving us Christ as God. But not only that, friends. The remarkable thing is that while this fourth gospel stresses the Lord's deity and says that he certainly was God in the fullest sense, it also stresses his humanity. Perhaps more so than the other gospel records do. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Now twice in this gospel we have this, or in this chapter we have this stressed. Look at verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And yet that is the same one who in the beginning was God. I can of my own self do nothing. Oh, what extremes of revelation we've got in this fourth gospel. And to get the whole picture, you want to keep that well in mind. What you really have is what the Apostle Paul had already written at this point. Great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There he is in chapter 1, verse 1, God. And you find him in the rest of the gospel, perfectly human, manifest in a human body. And yet, so emptied, as Philippians says, he emptied himself, not of course of himself as God, that would be impossible. That would be ridiculous to say God emptied himself of himself. It would make no sense at all. But he did empty himself of all the accompaniments that went with his Godhead in the glory in the past. If he ever was coming to stoop down to this world of sin and death, to take upon himself the limitations of a human body, well, that was utterly essential. He certainly couldn't walk this earth as a man, and at the same time the great God with all the glory that was his. One or the other has got to be given up, and we know what he gave up. He gave up all the glory that went with his Godhead. So, you find in this gospel then these two great extremes. Now you know, you remember that when we turn to chapter 20, where the apostle gives us the purpose, the plan, it was that chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, to which we have already referred, life through his name. Yes. Because after all, friends, basically, that's what all sinners need. For they are dead in trespasses and in sins. Sin has brought spiritual death. That is not dispensational. It's been true ever since the fall of Adam. And it would be quite wrong, it would be misusing dispensational truth to try and make it dispensational. Nobody who's really balancing the scriptures would ever attempt to do any such thing. So what a dead man needs is obviously life. And basically, that is just what John is doing. Giving life. The first great requirement that any sinner in any age needs. But he also said that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. Now we want to stay here just for a minute. Christ is Greek. Its corresponding Hebrew word is the word Messiah. Both of them mean anointed. Christ is the anointed one. Again, there may be some who will stress and say this was a title of the Lord which is kept solely to the people of Israel. But is it? Is it? When you read the ministry of the Lord to the Samaritan woman, outside the bounds of Israel, mark you, a woman of Samaria, she knew about the Messiah. She said so. And so that would make us hesitate as to whether we're right in saying that the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah was limited to the people of Israel, primarily, oh yes, to the people of Israel, but wholly and solely and to nobody else. The answer is definitely no. When you are dealing with the Gospel according to Matthew, you'll have to wait till you get to chapter 16, to Peter's great confession, where he confesses that thou art the Son of God, thou art the Christ. You see? You've got to wait to the 16th chapter before that revelation is given. But you see, when you open this fourth Gospel, you find it given, of course, in the very first chapter. Let's turn to it, chapter 1. Verse 14, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, we have found the Christ, we found the anointed one, and has to be interpreted here because of Gentile readers, which is being interpreted the Christ. You'll never make me believe that any Jew, no matter how far he was walking from the Lord, for certainly many of them were in the generation to whom the Lord came, but you'll never make me believe that any Jew living at that time didn't understand what the word Messiah meant. That would indeed be far-fetched. We have found the anointed one. You start off with that in John's Gospel, but you wait till the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, it starts off. Christ as the anointed one. What does that mean? Well, we have the Old Testament to help us here, and in picture form, God gave us this question of the anointed one in the office of prophet, priest, and king. And the Lord Jesus, of course, sums up those three great offices. No human being could possibly amalgamate them. It was asking too much, and they were always kept separate. But the prophet was anointed when he commenced his office. The priest was likewise anointed when he commenced his work, and so was the king. And they were only just pictures of the great priest-king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true anointed one. Now, John's Gospel especially brings him forth as the prophet, the spokesman, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. You know the word prophet means spokesman, don't you? You know primarily it doesn't just mean to foretell the future. That's the meaning that it's got now. The word prophecy, and to prophesy, immediately conveys to our minds foretelling, telling something about the future. But the basic meaning is foretelling. When God said to Moses, because Moses was diffident, and said he couldn't speak and he wasn't eloquent and all the rest of it, after God had given him the matchless privilege of going to speak for him, no, this man said, I can't speak, Lord. All right then, the Lord said, Aaron shall be thy prophet. But he didn't say Aaron's going to foretell the future for you, Moses. He's not referring to that, but Aaron should be your mouthpiece. You can't talk very well, Aaron can. Well, Moses missed something there, didn't he? He'd forgotten that God's biddings are God's enablings, always. And I think that's a little lesson for all of us. If God wants something to be done by me or by you, never say to him, Lord, I can't. It's not for me to do it. Or you may miss something very precious. But the word prophet then is spokesman. The word. God is invisible. The invisible God. But the word expresses the invisible thought. That's what your words do. Because nobody can see your thoughts. They can hear your words that are expressing what you're thinking. And that's the only way we can, by our actions and by our words, make known our thoughts. Now, the God who is spirit and cannot be limited and cannot be seen is concretely summed up in Christ the Word, the expression, the voice, the prophet of God. And so you can see how this word anointed brings him specially forward in this gospel as the great prophet. Most of us know too that in connection with the Lord's deity, in the fourth gospel, we have a sevenfold revelation of him as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. When he said to the Pharisees, the Jews who did not believe, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying something tremendously challenging. Those who don't accept the deity of Christ may try and play this down, and they do. But no sincere seeker after truth who faces this carefully can avoid this point. This was something intensely striking because the Lord broke the rules of grammar. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. That's what you would say if that was true of you. But before Abraham was, I am. And it can only be a reference to the great title that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses wanted to know, what shall I say? Who shall I say has sent me? Well, God said, you say that I am. Sent you. I am that I am. The great name of Jehovah. That's what Christ claimed. And a sevenfold revelation in this gospel, of course, brings before us that title split up, as it were, into seven component parts. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true and living way. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. Exactly seven. And each time outstanding in the Greek, can't be missed because the pronoun is expressed and that's a mark of emphasis. Normally it's included in the verb and you don't have it. But in each of those seven occurrences is ego. I may I am. All the Jews, they knew exactly what he was claiming. Modern critics may try and avoid it, but they knew exactly what he was claiming. And you find in this gospel how they strove with him. Because they said, look, you're a man and you're making yourself God. They knew exactly what he was claiming. No doubt at all. But he was that, as we know so well. Obviously, if he's being presented as God, he's got no pedigree. What pedigree has God got? So while you have a pedigree in Matthew and in Luke, you won't have one in John. No pedigree at all. That is to do with his human side. Again, the record of the temptation in the wilderness is omitted in John's gospel. God can't be tempted in that way. As God, as man, he was tempted in the wilderness. Again, there's no record of Gethsemane in this gospel. As man again, he was tempted in that garden at the end. Oh yes, we've got to note these omissions. They're designed on the part of God. No genealogy, no temptation, no Gethsemane. And you remember too, in chapter 5, and with this we must close, the great aim that the Lord stresses. Although his humanity is stressed, although he stated he can do nothing of himself, he says in verse 22, he makes this astounding statement, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. So if we haven't got a right estimate of the Son, we have not got a right estimate of the Father, we dishonour them both. And that is why it is so essential to get the scriptural conception of the person of Christ. It's not a thing that we can say is just a matter of opinion. It's not a thing which we as Christians can say we can give and take over. You can't give and take over this. This is utterly and absolutely fundamental and essential. If he's not God, then, as it has been said, he's not even a good man, because he's just a plain deceiver. He claimed to be. And you and I can't trust deceivers. I wouldn't like to put my faith for eternity in someone that tells lies or deceives, would you? Yet, that's exactly what he claimed, to be God. And yet the emptied one, the one who, in this very gospel, said he had no will of his own, but the will of the Father. He had no words of his own. He said they were the Father's words. No works of his own. He said they're the Father's works. No will, no words, no works. So completely was he dependent upon his Father. And yet, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and was God. Oh yes, great is the mystery of godliness. We'll never get to the point, friends, where we've got it all settled in our minds. And the people that think they have got this settled in their minds are condemned by that very thing. You see? When people have got it all taped off in their minds, they've got no problems over the person of Christ at all. Well, they're definitely anti-scriptural. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the second chapter of Colossians, is stated to be the mystery of God. He is the great secret of God. And friends, there are some secrets that God has not yet explained. Some he has, praise his name, but not always. This one he hasn't, and so we do indeed accept that fact and wait till the day when we know even as we are known. For Christ's sake, amen.